Welcome to worship this morning. Worship team, I just want to thank you so much this morning for ministering to us. Thank you. I've been on what feels like a little bit of a marathon lately of just, traveling and singing and speaking and all that sort of thing. This morning my soul was feeling a little bit like a dry stick. That this was just really refreshing. So thank you for ministering to us. Thank you for ministering to me this morning. Thank you very much. It's time to dismiss the children. So if you've got children with you, this is the time to dismiss them. The scripture on which the teaching is based this morning is found in the book of Genesis chapter 4. So if you got your Bibles with you, turn to Genesis chapter 4. Be starting at verse 1. Hear God's word. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said to him, "What have you done?" This is God's word. Father, as we open your word and as we meditate on these truths and as we consider the problem of sin this morning, I ask that your Holy Spirit would be present in a way that we would each be able to sense, in a way that's very real and very powerful and very personal. I pray that you would take these words on the page, the sermon that I've written. Lord, without your Spirit, it's just words, it's just breath. I pray that you would breathe your Holy Spirit into the message this morning, that you would speak to us, that our hearts would be encouraged and challenged and transformed. Lord, as the children go, we ask that you administer to them too, draw them close to you and reveal the truth to them. And Lord, as we ponder your word this morning, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight. Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. Amen. We've been working through a series for the last couple of months that we've been calling Big Questions. Been wrestling with some of the questions that poses obstacles for people who are skeptical or who are searching, obstacles to putting their faith in Jesus. And so we've wrestled with some of these pretty substantial topics. We've talked about the problem of evil and suffering. We've talked about the relationship between faith and science. We've talked about some of the challenges to the authority and the reliability of Scripture, and we've talked about some of the challenges even to the Jesus story. And, this has been a good exercise for us to be strengthened and encouraged in our faith, but also for us to be prepared. You know, when we're out interacting with people who are far from the Lord, often these objections and these questions come up. And so we want to be prepared, as 1 Peter says, to to give an answer for the reason for the hope that's in us. And so I hope that this has certainly been a challenging series for us. We've had to dig out, you know, some of the textbooks and the scriptures, but I hope it's also been a challenging series for you and encouraging. This morning, we're going to look at the problem of sin. Now, the problem of sin is a stumbling block to people outside of the Christian faith for a couple of reasons. Partly because when we talk about the doctrine of original sin, some people look at that and say that's an awfully pessimistic or maybe even an archaic way of looking at things. Is there really such a force as sin in the world? Is that even the proper category to talk about? Aren't the failings and the mistakes that we make, aren't they just matters of behavior of psychology or a response to socioeconomic conditions? What about the fact that our culture would disagree at several points with what the Bible has to say about sin, what the Bible would list as sin? Some of our culture might look at some of the things that the Bible calls sin and say, no, I don't really agree with that. And so we want to attack that objection this morning head on and to wrestle with these two primary questions. So as we begin, it's important to understand what the Bible says about sin. When it talks about sin, what does it mean? Well, first of all, it speaks of sin as transgression, and this is common to almost all religions. The Greek word most commonly translated as sin in the New Testament is the Greek word hamartia, and the Greek word hamartia literally means to err or to miss the mark. And so the picture is of an archer shooting at a target, but missing the mark, right? And so on one hand, the notion of sin that the Bible describes is just the notion of transgression, making a mistake, or breaking a law, breaking a commandment. But there's a much deeper understanding of sin that the Bible also talks about, and that is this notion of sin as a power or as a force that actually grips and enslaves us. In the passage that I read, God tells Cain, before he murders Abel, to watch out that sin is crouching at his door, sneaking up on him and waiting to lay hold of him and to enslave him. So the Bible makes it clear that sin is more than just rule-breaking. It's a power that is at work to try to enslave or to twist or to distort us. Dorothy Sayers called sin a deep interior dislocation of the soul. And this is a problem for a lot of people in our culture. In fact, most people in our culture would consider the Bible's teaching about human nature awfully pessimistic and maybe even a superstitious or an archaic way of looking at things. It's a popular notion in our culture that sin is just bad behavior, and it's a result of maybe psychological problems or socioeconomic problems. And we often go along with that way of thinking until we're confronted with a school shooting, cerebral palsy. Maybe some of you heard about this, and this young man, serial killer. I read this story yesterday that deeply troubled me about this young man in Nova Scotia who was born with cerebral palsy. Maybe some of you heard about this. And this young man was made by his classmates to lie down in a river, and they stepped over him and used him as a bridge. And he did that simply because he wanted, he just wanted to be accepted. He wanted to get along and just to be, one of the guys kind of thing, right? When we read things like that, we get a sense that there's something more deeply wrong than just psychology, that there is evil in the world. So that's what we want to wrestle with this morning. Are we right when we think that? Is sin a force? Is there evil in the world? Or is it just bad behavior that we might reform through our own effort or better psychology or better education or any of those kinds of things? The second question is, how do we deal with the disagreement between what our culture calls sin and what we would list as our list of what we consider sins? And then finally, I want to look at how Christianity addresses the problem of sin in a way that's radically different from every other religion or worldview. So we're going to dive in with both feet here this morning. The first question, is the concept of a sinful nature just an archaic or an antiquated way of looking at things? You know, for years throughout Christendom, this was accepted, that people, that there was original sin, that there, people were born under a curse, and that there was something wrong with us, something deeply crooked or twisted inside of us. But then in the 1700s, there's a movement in Western society, a philosophical movement that we called the Age of Enlightenment. And the Age of Enlightenment was this grand hope that through science and reason and intellect and our thinking that we could overcome all of the problems in society. And so the Enlightenment was dominated by primarily by three influential thinkers, two of whom are now considered outdated, but one who's still relevant today. So the first was Sigmund Freud. Freud held out the promise that the more that we could understand about human psychology, the more that we could know about the ways that our minds and our emotions work, that we could overcome our shortcomings and become a much more moral, productive society without the need for a belief in the supernatural. Freud thought that our problems were psychological rather than theological. And he was a staunch critic of religion. He believed that God didn't, he didn't believe that God made people in his own image. Rather, he believed that people made God in their image to fulfill a need for a father figure, or a need for a judge, or a need for atonement. And that the belief in God arose because that's how people wanted to see the world. But the problem with Freud's argument is that it actually cuts both ways. There are many atheists who actually have openly admitted that the reason that they believe there's no God is simply because that's the way that they want to see the world. Nevertheless, for many people in the Enlightenment, Freud held out this hope that the better we understood our psychology, the better we could understand how our minds and our psyches worked, that we could pave the way to a utopia. After Freud came Karl Marx, the father of socialism. And Marx famously called religion the opiate of the masses and claimed that religion was simply an invention of the powerful to pacify the masses so that they could oppress them. And you have to understand his critique. And to do so, you have to understand a little bit about opiates in Marx's days. So the opiates of his days were not hallucinogenics, right? They were painkillers, right? And so his argument is not that religious people were hallucinating or that they were deluded, but that religion was cooked up by the powerful people in the society to pacify the poor so that they wouldn't rise up and try to overthrow the elite classes. He said that the real problem in the world, in almost every society, was that you saw an elite ruling class that was exploiting the poorer working classes, and that if you could somehow flatten societies so that everyone was equal, you could achieve a utopia where everyone was valued equally and where there was no rich and no poor. The trouble is that historically, any time a country laid hold of Marx's ideals, the result was often a bloody revolution to overthrow the ruling class, only to end up with a different ruling class, often headed by a cruel, tyrannical dictator. People who lived under these dictators soon saw the naivety in Marx's ideals. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, try saying that 10 times fast, the Russian novelist, spent years in communist prisons. He once wrote, "If only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, and who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" Finally, the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche came along, who said that our trouble wasn't theological or psychological or sociological, but rather that it was philosophical. Nietzsche claimed that both Freud and Marx, he critiqued both Freud and Marx by claiming that anybody who makes a truth claim is actually making a power play. Anybody who claims to have the truth is actually trying to get one over on you in some way or another. And so under Nietzsche's philosophy, all truth claims were just power plays, and so there really is no truth. So he ushered in what we now call the hermeneutics of suspicion, and his desire was to try to see the motive, to see through everything, to try to see the motive behind everything. But in so doing, Nietzsche left us with the relativism that we now live in. It's largely his responsibility that we live in this age where no one can really claim to have the truth about anything. It's a world of alternative facts and fake news, and whatever is true is meaningful for you, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's true and meaningful or true for me. Which is the irony of Nietzsche's philosophy, because the claim that all truth claims are just plays for power is really the biggest power play of them all. Freud, Marx, and Nietzsche ended up being three of the most influential thinkers of the 20th century. And the hope for the 20th century was that as we put aside religion, as we put aside superstition and all this supernatural thinking, that through science and reason and intellect, it would lead to this wonderful utopia. Listen to what H.G. Wells wrote in 1937, exuding his optimism about the trajectory of human history in the 20th century. He said, "Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace, that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement? What man has done, the little triumphs of this present state, form but the prelude to things that man has yet to do." He wrote that in 1937. And you listen to the optimism bubbling over, that we were going to make these great strides and we were going to achieve unity and peace and understanding and build this world that would be wonderful for everyone. Well, listen to what he wrote just 9 years later, after World War II. "The cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberation and organized torture, mental torment and fear to a world from which such things had seemed well nigh banished, has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, as he has been pleased to call himself, is played out." These three influential thinkers rejected the Christian understanding of original sin as naive, and in their own naivety, they failed to recognize the profound problem in our humanity. This dislocation of the human soul. The second question that we want to wrestle with this morning is, what happens, how do we deal with the fact that often we read through the Bible and the things that we would list as sin do not match with what the Bible calls sin? There are things that the Bible calls sin that we in our culture look at and say, really? I'm not so sure about that. How do we deal with that? Well, it's almost inevitable that when you read through the Bible, that at least initially, you'll find some things in the Bible that the Bible calls sin that you'll agree with and others that you'll disagree with. Now, this isn't anything new or out of the ordinary. In fact, if we do suffer from a sinful nature, a dislocation of our souls, then it is exactly what we should expect to find. If we read the Bible and we never find any points of friction, it is at that point that we should really begin to wonder whether this is really God's word or not. If you had a Bible that completely agreed with your assessment of what was sin and what was not, that's a Bible that you should hold with suspicion and ask yourself, is this really God's word, or is this just my own projection of my own, view of the world, my own assessment of things? If there is a God, shouldn't the Bible cause points of friction between us and what he lists as sin? Do you understand where I'm going with that? A God who never calls our notions of good and evil into question is more likely a God of our own making. And people in every culture, it doesn't matter what culture you belong to, you find facets of Christianity that you find attractive and others that you find distasteful. For example, people who live in urban areas of North America would would value, would esteem what the scripture says about things like forgiving your enemies or loving people who are different than you, or caring for the poor, or they would esteem the way that Jesus in the early church elevated the role of women in society, or the Bible's imperatives to look after the poor and the marginalized. They see these teachings as reflecting their own values, and they find them attractive. However, when it comes to the Bible's teaching about sex or divorce, they see it as being narrow or culturally regressive, and they find it offensive or distasteful. But if you compare that to Middle Eastern cultures, you find something quite different. People in Middle Eastern cultures might actually value or esteem what the Bible says about sexuality or about marriage or those kinds of things. But because Middle Eastern cultures tend to be more of a justice culture, I'm told that people in the Middle East tend to frown upon what the Bible says about forgiving your enemies or forgiving somebody who's wronged you. And so it doesn't matter what culture that you belong to. There's always things in your culture that you're going to read in the Bible, things about your culture that the Bible's going to affirm and things that it calls into question. And those things may be different depending which culture you're in, but there will always be both those points of affirmation and those points of tension. Now here's the thing. Is the cultural moment that you inhabit the cultural moment by which all other cultures should be judged? Well, of course not. Not when you put it that way. That seems like a very ignorant and narrow and intolerant way of looking at things. And so, when you read something in the Bible that you disagree with, would you at least consider that perhaps the reason that you disagree with it is because you've been culturally conditioned to do so? And the danger is that when you hold your culture above everything else, the thing that you actually worship is your culture, not God. You can make an idol out of your own culture. Okay, so but even if you disagree with that, even if you're a skeptic and you say, listen, I just totally disagree with God's standards and the sins that the Bible lists as being right and wrong. Okay, so even if you can't go there, imagine for a moment that we fitted you from birth with an imaginary tape recorder around your neck. And every time that you saw somebody acting in a way that you disapproved of or made a comment about it, you made a judgment, you noticed a hypocrisy, you noticed a shortcoming, you noticed something that they'd done wrong. Every time you did that, this recorder recorded that. Now, at the very end of your life, the tape is played. And on the basis of that tape, your life is judged. How many of us would stand? What a horrifying reality. Right? And the reason I say that is to illustrate the fact that, even if you disagree with God's standards, you don't have the power to even measure up to your own standards for your life. There's something broken and twisted within you. Even the good that you know you can't live up to. There's something more deeply wrong with us. So how do we deal with this problem? How do we deal with the sin in the world? Well, every religion in the world offers some variation on the same solution for sin. And that solution is effort of one kind or another. Either it's willful self-control or prayer or meditation or self-denial or self-discipline. The solution that religion offers for sin is largely the same. And that's because, for the most part, every religion recognizes sin as bad behavior. But even if they did recognize sin as a force, the responsibility is on you to muscle your way over it. But remember that I said in the beginning that Christianity talks about sin not only as transgression, but also as a power that sneaks up on you. It's crouching at your door. It desires to control and enslave you. And the trouble with religious observance alone is that it fails to account for that second understanding of power. The Apostle Paul writes about this in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, and he speaks about the law of God and about sin as transgression of God's law, but he goes beyond that to speak about his frustration with his inability to keep the law, even though he knows it's the right thing to do. He goes even further to say that the commandments in God's law actually work to arouse a power within him that enslaved him and prevented him from doing the good that he knew he ought to do. Listen to what he says. Romans chapter 7, picking it up in verse 7. He says, "Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful." Does that sound familiar to you? Of course it does. If you want to know how powerless you are, just try confronting the sin in your life through your effort alone. All of us deal with this every single day. We know that we should do good, that we should eat healthy and exercise and go to bed early. But we neglect the good. We eat Doritos. We lie on the couch watching Seinfeld reruns all night. Even though we know what is good, we neglect the good. And so, like the Apostle Paul, we cry out, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" All right, Keith, so what's the remedy already? Give me three practical applications that I can use to deal with the sin in my life. Well, I have bad news for you. There's no three practical applications that you can use to deal with the sin in your life. The only thing that can break the power of sin is death. As long as you're alive, you'll never escape it until you're dead. The Bible is very clear that the wages of sin is death, and that's the only way that sin's power can be broken. I mean, think about it. The only people who never sin, who never struggle with sin or make mistakes anymore, are dead people. They can't sin anymore. They can't do anything. But here's the good news. It doesn't need to be your death. Jesus Christ came to earth to set you free from sin once and for all. And he did that by dying for you. Now, his death works in at least two ways. First of all, Scripture tells us that Jesus' death was a ransom. You know what a ransom is? When somebody's being held hostage and a debt is paid so that they can go free. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, paid a ransom for you. He ransomed you from slavery. He paid your debts so that your sins could be forgiven and you could go free. Full stop. But the second way that his death works, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that to be a Christian is to be hidden in Christ. He writes about this in Romans 6, chapter 4. He says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So Christ's death helps you in two ways. First of all, he pays the price for your sin. But you have to understand, this is the mystical side of Christianity. Christianity is not a Western religion. It's an Eastern religion, and there is a bit of a mysticism to it. To be a Christian is to be in Christ. And that's a difficult thing for us to understand. What does it mean? Does it mean that we're sort of shoved into his back pocket? Kind of. What Paul is saying is that when Jesus died, that those of us who are in Christ were with him. And when he died and rose again, we participated with him somehow. I don't know how it works. But to be in Christ frees you from the power of sin. Not just from the transgression, not just from the breaking of the laws, but from the power, this sin that's crouching at your door. And so if you want to be free from sin, it's not effort that's going to get you there. It's not keeping commandments. It's not work. It's not rolling up your sleeves and pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and wiping your nose and all that sort of thing. It's resting in him. You say, well, that's really deeply unsatisfying. Like, I want something more. I want something I can sink my teeth into. Well, then, friend, you don't want Christianity. Try Scientology or Judaism or Islam or something else, right? If work is what you want, try religion. But here's the thing. Here's the horrifying thing. Jesus tells a story, and I know we've talked about this before. He tells a story about two sons. You know the story about the prodigal son. There's two sons. There's one, he runs off, and he's lost because he runs away, and he goes and he spends his father's earnings and all of that thing. But there's another son, and the horrifying thing about the other son, the elder son is the one who stays by his father's side the whole time. And Jesus paints the picture of the father standing outside the party. The younger son has come home, and they've thrown a party, but the father's standing outside the party with the elder son, and the elder son refuses to go in. Now, here's why this is chilling. In every parable that Jesus tells where there's a party, those who are outside the party are in hell. And in the parable of the two sons, the elder son is standing outside the party. He is standing in a hell of his own making, refusing to go in, not on the basis of his sin, but on the basis of what Tim Keller calls his damnable good works. He says to the father, Father, I've never left your side. I've always done the right thing. I've worked hard for you. And on that basis, he refuses to go into the party. And Jesus leaves the story there. We don't know what happens. We don't know if he goes into the party or not. But Jesus is painting a very haunting, very profound picture there, that religious effort, that good works, good behavior will not get you into the party. The only thing that saves you, that rescues you, that ransoms you from the power of sin and the power of death is not your works, but his. That on the cross, he finished everything that was needed to save you and to rescue you from the power of sin. So all you can do, not just all you need to do, the only thing you can do is rest in him. Within each of us is a crookedness, a brokenness, a dislocation of the soul. The great thinkers of the Enlightenment failed to fully understand or grapple with it. Despite all of our attempts through psychology and sociology and philosophy, we've been unable to fix what's wrong with us, what's wrong with the world. There is something deeply, fundamentally crooked within us, and left to our own devices, we're unable to address it. We're blinded by our cultures. And we've made many failed attempts to remedy our situation. And as a society, our feeble attempts have left us broken and helpless. But Jesus Christ offered a way. He came to fix our problem, to straighten what is crooked, to set the bone, as it were, in our dislocated souls. He has paid our debts. He can heal our wounds and transform our hearts. Charles Wesley, on the anniversary of his conversion, wrote that famous hymn. We don't sing it anymore, not very often. Somebody should talk to the worship pastor. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. And he wrote that hymn because looking back on his salvation, looking back on everything Christ had done in his life, he was filled to overflowing with praise. He said, one tongue is not enough to sing God's praise. I wish I had 1,000. And he wrote in the third verse of that hymn, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He set the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed. Put your trust in him. Rest in him.